Thank you. Time for the evening update on the daughter. So she's appreciate your continued prayer. For those of you who don't know, my youngest daughter is expecting a baby, and her due date is a week from yesterday, a week from this coming Sunday. So Lord willing, when I leave here, I head up to Pennsylvania, but she's already started apparently going, having contractions. So it's kind of a play-by-play, moment-by-moment updates on the phone. So by the way, you know what today is, don't you? October 31st. You know what that day means? It's significant for? Good call, Jeff. A lot of people forget there is a special significance to October 31st, and it might not be what we normally think about. It is the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was on the Eve of All Saints that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door at the Wittenberg Church. And there was a reason why he did it on that particular day and at that particular time. But in all of the other kind of celebrations that go on, sometimes we forget that this is that anniversary, if you will, of the Protestant Reformation. And we also forget sometimes that we are very blessed. There are certain basic truths, I say basic gospel truths, that we know well, most of us, and many in America at least know the facts of them well, the truth of justification by faith and the gospel of God's grace. And we can easily take that for granted and forget that there were people living in a world that was a dark world. It was the Dark Ages for many years, not only because of the lack of technology and advancements, but because the Word of God was chained up and held by certain hierarchies and powers and not given free course, and the gospel was not widely known. And so it's important to remember that there were those that paid a price to take a stand for the gospel. And Martin Luther was a man who also hadn't waded out of the mud fully, and he carried a lot of the old trappings with him, but in the day that he lived, he was true to the life that he had, and he put his life on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the grace of God, by faith, by Scripture. That was his motto, really, the Word of God and Scripture, and by faith. And so something to remember at this time. Now, we've been studying the book of Job together, at least a couple of messages that we've had thus far, and the question of suffering and evil and pain and why these things exist. I'm not going to go over everything that we've been over in the first chapter of the book of Job. I'm going to just briefly recap for the benefit of all of us and for the benefit of those who weren't here. And you'll have to get the tape, I guess, if you want to go into that in more detail. But the book of Job is a very interesting book, as I think you already know. I had made the suggestion, as many scholars have, that the book of Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible that we have, or the first book that was ever written. It may well predate the writing of the books of Moses in the books of the law, or the first five books of the Bible. The events that are found here, Job lived in a patriarchal era. He lived sometime either during or after Abraham. That particular time frame suits him well. He had, as we were talking last night, an incredible knowledge of God, as many people in different areas of that day did have. There is a Job that is mentioned in Genesis 46, verse 13, who was a son of Issachar. Issachar was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, or one of the 12 sons of Jacob. It may be that that Job that's mentioned there is the Job that we hear about here in this book. We don't know that for sure. If that is the case, he was born the year after Joseph was sold into slavery. He died 119 years after Joseph died. And when Job died, Moses was 55 and had been in Midian for about 15 years. But it is the oldest book of the Bible, apparently, and it brings before us some of the greatest questions. The question of suffering, the question of the existence of Satan, and why God allows Satan to exist. We've been over that in some detail in the last two messages, and as I said, I'll not go over it again. I'm going to list very briefly and very quickly 12 lessons that we see thus far from the book of Job, and then we're going to get into something that is connected with this tonight. And these will, I'll go by very quickly. If you can write really fast, you can probably get them down. If not, you may have to get the tape or ask me again later. First of all, we see one basic lesson that the righteous are not exempt from suffering. The righteous are not exempt from suffering. Just because you are a righteous man or woman in God's sight does not exempt you from suffering. And in connection with that, it's not an additional point, but it is a point that was important to note. If this was the first book of the Bible, it established a very critical principle that Israel missed, that a righteous man could suffer. And when the Son of God stepped into the world, and when he ultimately went to the cross and died, and they hurled their accusations at him, because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and the Jews stumbled over him because they stumbled at the cross, they should have known from the very first book in their Bible that God had set down a principle that a righteous man could suffer, not for sin that he had done. They had precedent for it already set in the Scripture, but they missed it. Secondly, we find from the book of Job that suffering is not necessarily a result of personal sin, that is, of wrongdoing on our part. Now, it is good, as we were going over with the young people tonight, it is not a bad or an unhealthy thing to pray that prayer like the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me." But having said that and having prayed that, we realize that suffering is not necessarily a result of sin that we have committed. Number three, we learn that God has a hedge around the righteous in the book of Job, and that nothing can come at us, at least these kind of satanic attacks cannot come at us, unless God allows the hedge to be at least partially removed. So that whatever comes into my life, like Job, who ultimately said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away." If it was given, God gave it. If it was taken away, God did it. And ultimately, as he tells his wife in rebuke, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not the evil or the calamity?" We learn fourth, as we find from the book of Job, that God does not always explain the reason for suffering. He doesn't always explain it. He didn't to Job. And for those of you who weren't here, we said that one of the important things about the lesson of Job is that Job didn't have the book of Job. So he didn't know what was going on in chapters, what we call chapters 1 and 2. If he had, it wouldn't really have been a test, would it, if he knew somebody was watching him to see how he would perform, in a sense. Fifth, we find out that suffering does develop endurance. Number six, we should not presume the reason for suffering. It's even as Christians sometimes, it's easy to look at somebody and say, "Wonder what kind of sin they're hiding in their life, all they're going through, they better wake up." It may not be because of sin at all. It may be, but it may not be. Seventh, Job's patience proves Satan to be a liar and a false accuser. He said the only reason Job serves you is because of what you give him. And as Job endured the trial and the test and the loss and the suffering and the death and the tragedy and the catastrophe and all the rest of it, he proved Satan to be a liar and a false accuser. Number eight, a man is more than the things that surround him. The world wants to measure us simply by how much stuff we have. The Lord Jesus himself on planet Earth said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. The world measures it that way, but that's not the true measure of a man or a woman, how much stuff we have. I've said before, I may have even said it here, because I say the same things in a lot of places, half time I forget where I said it, but I end up saying it again anyway. So I said jokingly, I said, if I ever write my first book, I think I'm going to write a book on what I call bumper sticker theology. Now, you can get a lot of pretty corrupt stuff off of bumper stickers, but you know, you can get some interesting things too. The battle of the bumper stickers. You know, people come up with something they put on their car and somebody else comes up with something to combat it. So the Christians came up with the fish, you know, the fish symbol, and you put it on the back of your car. And then the evolutionists came up with the one with Darwin eating the fish. And it had little legs on it, like the fish had crawled out of the, you know, sea and evolved or something. And then the Christians came up with one eating the Darwin fish. You know, you had this thing going back and forth. And so, years ago, somebody had a bumper sticker that said something about, he who dies with the most toys wins. And not to be outdone, the Christians came up with one that said, he who dies with the most toys wins nothing. That's true, isn't it? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. A man is more than just the stuff he has. Satan said, it's just all this stuff you've blessed him with. It's the only reason he's faithful to you. Number 9, we learn that Satan is not omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent like God is. He is a limited being. And he is under the authority of God himself. Number 10, from the book of Job, we learn that suffering can bring impurities to the surface of an individual's life. Now, when you read chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job, and when we come to the end of the book, Lord willing, we will come to the end of the book, we'll find that Job is commended by the Lord himself. But when you get in these middle sections, Job had some awfully dark days, and he got awfully close to the edge on more than one time. It's the honesty of Scripture. This was a righteous man, and this is a help to many people. Job, God himself looks down from heaven and says, have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright, righteous man, a perfect man in the Old Testament sense. He shuns evil and he fears God. And that righteous man in chapter 3 says, let the day perish wherein I was born. I wish I'd have been stillborn. I wish I'd have never seen the light of day. I wish darkness would have covered the day that I was brought forth on the earth. Now that's the kind of struggle he was going through. Of course, the man had just lost everything he had and all his children and personally afflicted with physical suffering in his own body and being tested by Satan himself, and worst of all, the heavens were silent. And as I said, he didn't have chapters 1 and 2. He didn't know what was going on. And in Job's mind, I think when Job prayed that prayer, or when Job expressed and said, the thing that I feared has come upon me, I think the thing that Job feared was that he was cut off from God's presence. That even in Job's own heart, though he knew he hadn't sinned to cause these things, I believe that Job felt like God was against him. And so, you find the honesty of an individual struggling. And so throughout the rest of the chapters, Job is going to say some things that were basically, in the end, things that God will say, you sought to justify yourself, and by doing that, you were condemning me. Ultimately, God will commend him as speaking the thing that was right concerning himself. But suffering can bring these things to the surface of an individual's life so that they can be dealt with as need be and judged. And then one of the great values of the book of Job is we learn that there may be a higher purpose for our suffering. For those things that are unexplainable, we don't know why we go through it. I mean, I tell you, God's people suffer things sometimes. God's people, I'm not just talking about people in the world. And whether it's physical sickness or personal tragedy or heartache or grief or whatever it is, We're talking about people who faithfully seek to serve the Lord Jesus and live for Him as best they can. And they go through some incredibly painful things in life. But we have seen that there can be a higher purpose, that God is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory through the things that we suffer. He is producing something through our suffering that will one day be used to manifest His glory. And we have looked at that a bit through the New Testament. And then the last thing, the 12th one, we may not know of that higher purpose now. We may never know of it. In the end, God does not sit down and explain to Job, "Job, let me tell you what was going on. While you didn't know about what we call chapters 1 and 2, this is what was taking place." We may not know about it. We may know about it in eternity, but we may not. But God, as we've seen, is a God who can be trusted. And so with that in mind, I'd like to turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Those are just some of the lessons. There are others that we went over in the course of our study of the first chapter of the book of Job. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and think for a moment or two about the subject of suffering and why it occurs. I'm just going to give you three or four points tonight concerning suffering that we find in the Word of God and why it occurs. First of all, sometimes with a believer, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you may suffer things that are connected with disobedience. Now, while I have stressed that with Job, all of his friends beat the same drum, no matter how eloquently and poetically they do it, in all those 20-something chapters in the middle, they're all beating the same drum. "Job, you've sinned. God wouldn't do this to you unless you sinned. You need to just confess and get it over with. You're hiding something." And they were all wrong, God says in the end. But having said that, sometimes a believer can suffer things because of disobedience and because of sin. Paul will use in 1 Corinthians 10 the example of the Israelites. First, in verse 1, of their common spiritual experience, they all were under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they were all identified with Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all had these same spiritual experiences. Verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased." Now that's a very mild way of saying it. "With many of them God was not well pleased." 600,000 men reduced to 2. That's how unpleased he was. You go down through the list of plagues that are listed there, and you realize that in those plagues, in one of them, for instance, in verse 8, 23,000 died one day. In verse 10, 14,700 died. And he says all that to say that these things are happening unto them in verse 11 for examples. They're written for our admonition, our instruction. "Let him that standeth, thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Flee from idolatry," and so on. So he is warning us that it is possible for the believer to experience suffering. And he'll go on into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Interestingly, those two chapters here are tied together, aren't they? To tell us that when it came to the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So with the believers, there was judgment because there was unconfessed sin. The solution, of course, is to judge sin. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So God places a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. We're not condemned with the world. God has a different purpose for why it happens to us than why it happens with the unbeliever. And yet, it is a serious thing, isn't it? Judging sin. Sometimes, suffering can be connected with a believer's disobedience. Even in the Old Testament, if you look at David as he confessed in those two great Psalms, his penitential psalms, we call them, the psalms of his penitence, as he lays himself bare before the Lord. He says, all day long, he says, the pressure was on me. My moisture was dried up. And it was like God was putting the screws to me to get me to bring me to that place of confession. My bones ached within me, he says. It was a physical thing. Interesting, the connection in Scripture between sin and the physical, the spiritual and the physical. God sometimes uses the physical to get our attention to accomplish the spiritual, both believer and unbeliever, as far as that's concerned. So the solution is to judge sin in ourselves. Now, that's not always the case. And I want to turn to these Scriptures, even if they are familiar with if you're familiar with them, John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Verse 1, as Jesus passed by, saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but the works of God, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I mean, the disciples automatically looked at him, didn't they? He's blind. Who sinned? Him or his parents? One of them did it. That's the reason why he's blind. And the Lord said, no, that's not the reason why he's blind. There's a higher purpose in this. So it's not necessarily because of sin that the suffering or that the thing that transpires is there. In John chapter 11, verse 1, there was a certain man who was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, listen to this, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lord, you love him, and he's sick. Sickness isn't an indication of God's disapproval necessarily, is it? The one you love, Lord, is sick. And Jesus heard it. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And yet in verse 6, when he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And of course, they're going to question him later, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. The Lord had a higher purpose for the glory of God. Now, I want to emphasize as well that though in the book of Job we see that the things that happened with Job could not happen unless the hedge was removed and Satan had his hand in it, that it doesn't necessarily mean that every time we suffer something physically, it is the hedge removal and Satan having his way with us. God had a special purpose in that. So, I'm not saying the next time that you get ill or somebody takes cancer or there's a tragedy in the family that that is Satan having his way with you. It may be, but it isn't necessarily so. It's not just necessarily that. The second reason that there is suffering, according to what we find in the book of Genesis and what we find in the book of Romans, is that It's what we call general suffering. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And you may be the just. You might be the farmer who is a righteous person in the sight of God through Christ, and you live your life for Him, and you seek to do your best to serve Him and use what you got for God's glory, and your crops might be the most pitiful things on the block. And the ungodly guy down the street who couldn't care less about the things of Christ might produce 10 times a bushel what you ever think about doing. We live in a fallen world. And the rain can fall on the just and the unjust. And the storm can come on the just and the unjust. And we're going to look at that in the Scripture, Lord willing, tomorrow night from the New Testament. We live in a fallen world where sin and evil exist. In Romans chapter 8, I keep thinking about this passage of Scripture, because it says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's the language of childbirth and labor and labor pains. And the whole created world is described as going through labor pains, waiting to be delivered from the bondage that it's in, the corruption that it's in, that it has been subjected to vanity, verse 20 of Romans 8. And the creation, in verse 21, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to come, the redemption of the body. And so we live in a world, and part of the groaning of this world and the pain of this world is purposely designed by the Lord to wean us from this world, to cause us to long for the world that is described in such negative terminology. Did you know that heaven is a very negative place? When John seeks to describe it, he does it in a very negative way. No more suffering. No pain. No death. No tears. He describes it not so much what it is, or he does describe it as what it is, by telling us what it isn't. Sometimes I've heard believers say, and I hope I'm not speaking to anyone here tonight, I don't mean anything ill by it, by saying it, but I've heard them say, oh, I think it's a very selfish reason to long to, for the Lord to come just so He can deliver me from my personal afflictions and pains. Well, I don't think it is. I think that's part of why God has allowed pain and suffering in this world. So we might think of a better place one day where there won't be any pain, there won't be any death, and there won't be any funerals. And there won't be any goodbyes. There won't be any of those things that cause the heartache. So many of these things do in this world in which we live. We long to be delivered for that coming day, the redemption of our body when Christ comes to claim the body. It is the hope by which we are saved. Now, because we live in a fallen world, there are those times when the Lord can use things that happen in the world to get our attention. And as much as people think somehow, I don't know how these people can be called, I almost want to say they are supposed to be intelligent people. But you hear people say things sometimes that you just think are the most ridiculous things that, you know, if they're really serious and mean what they say. Minds that are affected, corrupted, I guess, but as much as some people like to think that somehow President Bush had a joystick steering the Hurricane Katrina down towards the Gulf Coast, I mean, there are actually people who I've heard seriously say things like that. But hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes and all these things, they do remind us of something, don't they? A lot of things. They remind us, number one, we're not in control. I like the fellow down there in Florida. Now, I don't know why they've never taken him up on this, but I've seen it only come up a couple of times. He has an idea for hurricanes. As crazy as it seems, it almost sounds like it would work, but he's never been able to get the thing off the ground. He's tried a couple of tests on it, but he wants to seed the hurricane almost with the stuff that, it looks like this stuff they put in Pampers now, in diapers, you know, that absorbs moisture. And he wants to fly over the hurricane and drop that stuff in there. And he's got a substance that he says that it'll be environmentally safe, that once it absorbs the moisture out of the hurricane, sucks the moisture out of it, it'll fall into the ocean, dissolve, and it won't hurt anything. Now, I don't know whether it'll work or not, but I'll tell you, we are not in control, are we? And God can use these things to get our attention. So there is general suffering in the world. And then for the believer, we find even from the book of Job, specific purpose in suffering. Job chapter 23. I didn't really issue a challenge, but I suggested to you that one of the things that would be a good study is to work through the book of Job. And you can make it a little bit easier by primarily looking only at the parts of the book of Job where Job is doing the talking. And find those statements in the book of Job that communicate to us tremendous truth that even parallel or even are supported by the New Testament. Such as, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, and so on. It's found in chapter 19. And list those quotations that you find. I'll tell you another one that's interesting. Go through the book of Job and go primarily start with the statements of Job and find the tremendous scientific statements that Job makes that surpass the science of his day. Job talks about a man having a mark in his hand that identifies him apart from other people. Fingerprints. Job talks about light being separated, the spectrum of light being able to be parted. I mean, it was millennium before they knew that light had a spectrum to it that could be divided. Job talks about so many things that are so far advanced scientifically from what later had to be discovered. That's an interesting study in itself, just a little sidelight. But in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, Job says, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, somebody put that to music before. I don't know if you ever heard it sung or whether you ever sang that song. God never moves without purpose or plan. Trying his servant, or testing his servant, and trying the man. And so Job expressed this, that when I am tried, I will come forth as gold. For the believer, we saw it, didn't we? We saw it in the New Testament, the book of 2 Corinthians. We saw it in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. God accomplishing something through our personal suffering that will be used to manifest His glory, that will accomplish a specific purpose in our life, even if it's not known to us. And then there is the suffering that occurs from following Christ. There is suffering for the believer that can occur for following Christ. You remember when Paul got saved? In the book of Acts, Saul, as he was known then, Acts chapter 9, in verse 16, as Ananias is being told to go to Saul in verse 15 of Acts 9, the Lord says unto him, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We looked at some of those things as they were found in the book of 2 Corinthians. Suffering can be a result of following Christ. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now you know the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 is sometimes called the Great Hall of Faith, or the Faith Chapter, or the Heroes of Faith, and it certainly brings before us some of the great exploits of the different individuals listed from the Old Testament. The writer says in verse 32, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and all Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." And we listen to that and we say, what marvelous exploits of faith were done. These were the heroes. They turned back the armies of the aliens. They quenched the violence of the sword, of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They stopped the mouths of lions. That's faith. Well, read on. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And listen, these all having obtained a good report through faith. They all got a good report card. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to look at those great heroes, the first ones who stopped the mouths of the lions and stopped the sword and turned back the armies and think, that's faith. That's faith that conquers for God. But there's another faith that is called sometimes to suffer for God. And they all obtained a good report. Some were tortured, slain, sawn asunder, stoned, and all the rest of it there. No less faith. Faith sometimes is called to suffer. And so, we remember. Now, let me turn to one other thing in the book of Hebrews here, and then we're going to prepare to close with this. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to develop this more fully tomorrow night. I'll not go into it in great detail tonight. That is, if we're still here tomorrow night, Lord willing. And I'll not develop it fully tonight, but there is suffering too in the world in which we live for the believer and the unbeliever, because we are not now living in the time of judgment. Now, that's going to be a very important thing to see tomorrow night. We are not now living in the time when God is imposing His judgment upon an unbelieving world. And we're going to have to see that more fully in the scripture, Lord willing, tomorrow. But I want to give you just three little words that are found in the book of Hebrews. One in chapter 1, and two little words that are found in chapter 2 that are a tremendous help in understanding where we are in God's program. Verse 13, I call of chapter 1, the present position of the Messiah. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, and here's the word, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's where we're living right now. In the until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then when you come to chapter 2, down in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet. Not yet all things put under him. All things have not yet been put under him. They will be. How do we know? We see Jesus. There's the guarantee. Who was made a little lower than the angels because of the very death that he died, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We live in a world where suffering and evil and pain and these things and sin still exist because God is not in the business right now of wiping it out. We live in the great until, and we live in the great not yet. It's going to take place. Where's the guarantee? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the very death that he died. What to the world was defeat? A man dying on a cross? We see Jesus. And the death that he died, crowned with glory and honor because of the very death that he died. That word in verse 9:4 can also be translated and carry the meaning of because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus, and it's enough to know that one day it will take place, but not today. And so we continue to live in this world. Now, I need to just pass on one other thing to you, because I don't want to leave you just thinking, well, we have to suffer and that's just the way it is, and God has a purpose in it, but it doesn't alleviate the pain. I want you to just turn to, and we're going to really close with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm not going to go into it in detail, but I want you to see that God has provided something. And without going into all of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want you to notice something. You may go on your own and look at this, but you'll find the word comfort beginning in verse 3, and you'll find it translated a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's comfort, like verse 3. Sometimes it's consolation, like you have in verse 6. You see, but it's the same idea of the same word. And then you'll notice the word in verse 4, tribulation, trouble, sufferings in verse 5, afflicted in verse 6, and so on. And what you find in this chapter is, I think it's like 10 times you have the word trouble, and almost the same number of times you've got the word comfort. And you've got 3 or 4 different words that are used for different kinds of trouble, different type of afflictions, different kind of pressure. But you find in verse 2 that, verse 3, that he is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, of every kind of comfort. So what you find in this chapter is that for whatever kind of tribulation there is, whatever kind of pressure, whatever kind of trial, whatever kind of affliction, there's a comfort that God provides, and a support that God provides, and a consolation and encouragement that God provides to match the trouble that is there. I think that's an important thing for us to see. I wouldn't want us to just think that we have these things that we endure and suffer, and the pain, which isn't minimized and is very real, and there's nothing there for us. There is. He's the God of all comfort. And he provides that comfort for us in every kind of tribulation, that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So there are resources for us as believers to be able to endure and experience God's comfort as we go through those trials. Well, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. And what a good thing it is you've given us your book. There is the comfort of God that is provided for us. There is the comfort of the saints. There is the comfort of the Spirit of God. There is the comfort of the Scripture that we find. Whatever we need for whatever trial, whatever trouble, whatever problem, whatever pain we're experiencing, it is available there for us. The God of all comfort. Now, Father, if there are people here that have sin in their life that hadn't been dealt with, they may be experiencing things because of that. It needs to be dealt with. It won't get any better until it is. Sometimes you've got to put your finger on the sore spot to cause us to pay attention and to wake up to the reality of what we're doing. Father, some of us will experience things in life not because of sin, but because you've got another purpose that you're working out. Help us to realize and learn the lesson that you would have for us and to trust you, the God who loved us enough to give your Son, as a God who will freely give us all things, a God who is for us. So bless your word to our hearts, we pray, and we give you thanks again tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus.